Good morning. We're going to continue in our reading from Ezra, and it'll be from chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. And as you're looking that up and finding it, you may be like me and you wonder, what is the relevance of reading from the book of Ezra, especially right now? And what I want to encourage and remind you of is that Ezra speaks of God's faithfulness and his promises to his people. And it speaks of his sovereignty. And so sometimes we really need to be reminded of God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty. His sovereignty really comes out in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which I'll read again as you're finding it. Ezra 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Now continuing in chapter 6, starting with verse 13. Excuse me. "Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shetharbozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Again, as we look at that, it's such a powerful reminder of the God we serve, a faithful God and a sovereign God. Now I'd like to just introduce Pastor Russ, who will be bringing the word this morning. Thank you.
Good morning and welcome to live stream virtual worship with Emmanuel Bible Church in Chelsea, Michigan. My name is Russ Park. I'm the interim pastor here. I want to thank you for joining us. And I want to remind you that the best things happen when God's people get together, even if it's just virtually. Today we're continuing our study in the Davidic narrative, and specifically, we're looking at David's relationship, his attitude toward King Saul. But just before we begin, let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you moment by moment every day. And we daily need to repent. Humble us that we might repent. Humble us that we might receive your grace. We ask you to help us to live in submission to you and in submission to those you place in authority over us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study in the Davidic narrative, we found that God did not allow David to fall into the hands of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 14. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. But God did not deliver him into his hand. God communicated to David through Abiathar the priest using the Urim and the Thummim. He told David, get out of Dodge. And then the Lord moved the Philistines to attack so that Saul had to break off the search for David and return to defend the nation. But Saul wasn't long distracted from his obsession with David. And soon our man was once again being hounded by the king. And that forced upon him a dilemma that all of us face today. How to deal with an evil person who is an authority over us. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, we pick up the story there. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Now, Saul is still considered a success in the eyes of most Israelites. In war, he's a consistent winner, and that's huge with most people. So most Jews are more than willing to serve as his eyes, and they tell the king exactly where David is hiding. David was in En-Gedi, on the west side of the Dead Sea. That meant that the Dead Sea formed a barrier to his east, and he was sealed off from the south by the desert. Saul had been hoping that David would go to an area just like this where he could be trapped. And so Saul is excited about the opportunity. Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Are all 600 of David's men in the cave with him? I kind of doubt it. I think probably this is just a small reconnaissance squad that is out trying to keep eyes on Saul and know what he's up to. They're in the back of the cave hiding, hoping that Saul will just pass by and not even know that they're there. But then Saul entered the cave to relieve himself. You can't have the king doing that kind of thing out in the open in front of all the soldiers. It's not dignified. Verse 4. And the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now at that time, David's primary problem was avoiding Saul. The secondary issue that he faced was being able to find food and water on a daily basis. But the third most pressing issue for him, and potentially just as lethal as the first two, is controlling the men in his army. History teaches that armies misbehave most when they are idle. That's when desertions skyrocket. That's when soldiers steal and rape and generally wreak havoc. At this time, David's army is idle. They weren't doing any fighting. They were just running and hiding and waiting. Waiting. Waiting for what? Well, waiting for God to give David the throne. Waiting for God to end Saul. But isn't that what armies are supposed to do? Kill? Wouldn't David's army be doing God's will if they killed Saul? Why shouldn't they kill Saul when they had this wonderful chance, this wonderful opportunity? Those are the kinds of questions that David's men are asking him right then. And they're becoming more and more impatient. They want to do something. Something to move their situation forward, to get out of this temporary interim kind of situation, move to a more permanent one, to solve their problems. Do something, David. But David keeps holding them back. He keeps reining them in. This is a major test of David's leadership. He's sitting on a powder keg. Now, as I think about this situation, it raises a question for me. Can you think of a time in Israel's history when one of their kings had to wait? And while he waited, he had to struggle to keep control of his army. When he was 30 years old and had just become king, Saul faced a very similar situation. The events are recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul had mustered 3,000 men and had attacked the Philistine garrison at Geba. The Philistines responded by gathering to counterattack. In response to that, the tribes of Israel mustered themselves as much as they could and brought every man they could to prepare for this battle. But the enemy came in far greater numbers and with far better weapons. The Israelites were afraid. Some of them began to hide in caves. Others just flat out ran away. Samuel had told Saul to do nothing for the next 7 days. Samuel had to go elsewhere. When he returned, Samuel would perform sacrifices. But do nothing, he said, until I come back. Well, while Samuel was gone, the army began to dissolve. Saul wasn't able to hold them together. And so he panicked, and he decided to do exactly what he had been told not to do. He offered the sacrifices. Well, immediately afterward, Samuel returned. And the old prophet then made the following announcement. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept the Lord what the Lord commanded you. Now I want to suggest to you, this was not the Lord's rejection of Saul as king. Samuel only meant to state that Saul's dynasty would be short. Maybe it would end with Saul, maybe it would end shortly thereafter, but it would not long endure. Why? Because instead of trusting and obeying the Lord, Saul took things into his own hands, and he did that because he couldn't keep the army in line for 1 week. What Saul couldn't do for a week, David will do for years. Years. But it wasn't easy. In 1 Samuel 24, David's men are telling him, kill Saul. And if you don't want to do it, any one of us would be happy to skewer the old man right now. They say to David something like this, the Lord has given Saul into your hands. It's God's providence. It must be God's will. Of all the caves and all the hills in this territory, here he is. In our cave, God's giving you this opportunity. God's already rejected him. He's already anointed you. If you don't kill him now, you'll be thwarting God's will. Now, I want to suggest to you, there's a theological assumption that is the underpinning for what these men have just said to David. And the assumption is that when you were given a very unusual opportunity, it's a green light from God. The opportunity itself is clear proof that this is what God wants you to do. It's God's will. Do you believe that? Several years ago, the entire church staff of a large church that I was familiar with resigned in unison because the deacons refused to approve a change they wanted to make in worship style. But the staff didn't just resign. They also started a new church just a few miles away. And they convinced a significant portion of the congregation to leave with them. Well, in no time at all, the new church was prospering, was growing, was doing really well. However, the old church really struggled to just pay their bills. And that made it so very, very difficult to find a new pastor. The pastors of the new church justified what they had done by saying, "It's going so well. We had this opportunity just placed in our laps. How could we not seize this opportunity? Obviously, it was God's will." Really? Is that how we determine God's will? Pragmatism? It was God's will that we conspire to leave the church over a matter of preference. It was God's will that we leave as a group and take with us everyone we could convince to go. It was God's will that we start a competing church nearby with no regard to the fact that the old church nearly went under. God wanted us to do all that? What about you? When you have a great opportunity, once in a lifetime, dropped in your lap, no brainer, man, something like this doesn't come along every day. It's an open door. Does that make it God's will? How do we determine God's will? Not by rolling the dice, not by observing the clouds, not by dropping bones out of a bag, not by taking an inventory of our emotional state so that we say something like, "Well, it just feels so right, it must be God's will." But that's not how we determine God's will. God's will is found in the Bible and only in the Bible. Everything else that we sometimes use to justify and suggest is God's will, everything else is just assumption. It's just wishing. It's just hoping. Opportunity does not equal approval. Sometimes God gives us opportunity to test us, to test our vows, to test our promises, to test our loyalty to the Lord. In those circumstances, seizing the opportunity means betraying the Lord. Back to the cave. I imagine it this way. Saul enters the cave almost immediately. He finds there's a fork in the passageways. He takes off his robe, lays it on a rock right there at the fork in the passages, goes off in one direction, not knowing that David's men are down the other passage just a short distance. No one, of course, goes into the cave with Saul. I mean, the whole point of going into the cave is to have some privacy. David sneaks up to the fork in the passage, finds the robe. He could have gone on around and ended Saul right then. But instead, he takes his knife, he cuts off a little bit of Saul's robe, and goes back to his men. No harm, no foul, right? Wrong. David has sinned and he knows it. Verses 5 to 7. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. David has a sensitive conscience. Man, I love that. Would that God would give all of us a sensitive conscience. We ought to feel bad when we sin, right? What commandment do you think David thought he was breaking? I'd suggest to you Exodus 22, verse 28. "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Folks, if you can't even curse the ruler, you certainly are not allowed to vandalize the royal wardrobe. The point is that anyone in a position of authority over you, whether it be king or mayor or dog catcher or deacon, must not be disrespected. Now, I think about that, and it strikes me that This is a rather inconvenient commandment for a presidential election year, isn't it? Talk about pressure. Talk about immediate application, right? Talk about needing a sensitive conscience and thinking about what we may have discussed the previous week. We are being tested right now. Tested regarding our words and our attitudes toward those who hold office, toward those who are running for office. We need to pray to God for grace. Does this commandment mean you can't disagree with those in authority over you? Well, of course not. David disagreed with Saul, but he still respected him. He wouldn't do anything that would in any way harm Saul. Why? Because Saul was the anointed of the Lord. And since the Lord anointed him, only the Lord had the authority to remove him. God establishes all rulers. And therefore, to disrespect the ruler is to disrespect God. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now let me just remind you, that was not written when there was a democracy of benevolence and goodness in the Middle East. At that time, Caesar was ruling for Rome, and he wasn't exactly known for righteousness. So even today, we must not disrespect the rulers God has placed over us. It doesn't matter that they are evil. God put them in that office, and we must respect them even when we disagree. And that's what David does. He steps out of the cave, and he carefully expresses his disagreement with Saul. And as he does that, as he makes his complaint to the king, he shows us how to disagree with those in authority over us. Whether they be parents or teachers or bosses or police or elected officials or church leaders. He shows us how to disagree with them. And the first thing he shows us is this. We must bend over backwards to show respect. Verse 8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David addresses Saul as "my lord the king." He isn't overly familiar. "Hey, Saul!" And he certainly doesn't resort to calling names. "Hey, Captain Looney Tunes," right? He's respectful. Then David, and this just stuns me, David gets down on his knees with his face to the ground. He's acting like one of Saul's slaves. How can he do this? How can he be so subservient to Saul when Saul has twice chucked spears at him and is now seeking his life without any just cause? He's able to do this because he understands that ultimately he is respecting the one who put Saul on the throne, and God put Saul there. When you struggle to respect those in authority over you, remember God put them there. God could have put somebody else there. Remind yourself of that truth. You remind yourself of that truth over and over again, especially this year. You might want to memorize Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and Exodus 22, verse 28. Since Jesus died for us, since he paid our penalty on the cross, certainly we can respect those he puts in authority over us, even though they're evil. We can respect them. But to do that, let me just remind you what you already know. To do that, you're going to have to walk upstream against the current of our culture. Our culture loves rebels. Our culture worships those who defy authority. They're the heroes in our cultural myths. They're the heroes in our movies. Resist the culture and glorify God. Secondly, We learn from David to assume the best about others. 1 Samuel 24, verse 9, and David said to Samuel, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" Now I read that and immediately I think, well, did Saul have advisors who are poisoning his attitude toward David? Well, maybe. I don't really know. It's not like his heart wasn't already poisoned toward David with jealousy and paranoia. However, by suggesting that Saul is being misled, David is actually assuming the best about Saul, isn't he? And we should assume the best about those in authority over us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:7 that love bears all things, hopes, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. To believe and to hope is to assume the best. It's not easy to assume the best about anyone, much less those who are in authority over us. Our propensity is to assume the worst, isn't it? Our propensity is to think that they're doing evil to us on purpose, to us specifically. So let me just remind you that when you assume the worst about others, you're almost always wrong. One summer, a very long time ago, when I was in college, I worked for the Parks and Recreation Department of the city of Hazel Park, Michigan. Each day I drove a Jeep to each of the baseball diamonds in the city, and I dressed the ball fields for the games that night. Of course, they gave to me a rake and a line chalker, but I also had a trailer that I hauled behind the Jeep, and on it was a section of chain link fence in a frame that when I got to each ball field, I would unhitch the trailer, get the section of chain link fence off the trailer. We called it the drag. I would hook the drag up to the Jeep, and then I would drive the Jeep around the infield of that ball field in order to smooth out the bumps and fill in the holes and make the whole thing much better for as a playing surface. Of course, doing this kicked up a lot of dust. One hot, dry day, I dragged a little league infield in a residential neighborhood. Now, the Jeep had a really short turning radius, and I could really get that drag to swing around behind it so that it stirred up dust, and it was like a mini tornado. When I stopped, turned off the Jeep, and could start to see through the dust again, I heard someone cussing, screaming at me like a woman giving birth. It was awful. It seems that just across the street, not even 50 yards away, a man had almost finished painting his house. And my dust cloud was drifting on a gentle breeze directly for that house, so as to merge with his paint. He called the police. He called my boss. He called the mayor at City Hall. I had a lot of interesting experiences that week. He was sure that I had stirred up all that dust just to ruin his paint job, that I had timed it exactly for when he was finishing, and that I was probably behind the direction that the wind was blowing, perhaps using some large fans or something like that, but it was all intentional. He was sure of that. He interpreted my actions in the worst possible way. Now, the truth was, I was just doing my job. The truth was, I was a clueless teenage boy. At that time in my life, I should have worn a sign. I really should have, and it would have said, "Often wrong, never in doubt." That's the way I live my life. That man thought I did it on purpose, but I had not. To assume the best about others, you can't interpret their actions self-centeredly. To assume the best about others, you have to love them. I think we need to frequently remind ourselves that Jesus told us to love our neighbors and to even love our enemies. Do you love those in authority over you? Do you love the boss who always gives you the short end of the stick? The elected official who's doing evil things legislatively? The teacher who isn't fair? The church leader who can't even remember your name? Your parents who favor your good-for-nothing brother and ignore you and all your accomplishments? If you don't love those in authority over you, you'll never assume the best about them. You'll self-centeredly assume the worst about them, and when you do that, you are telling God that He put them there with evil intent towards you, and I want you to understand that's always a lie. If you're a child of God, God's always being good to you. So third, I want to remind you that David also tells us that we need to have proof of good intentions. We need to have proof of good intentions. 1 Samuel 24, verses 10 and 11. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, no one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. When we need to criticize someone, it is so incredibly helpful if we can say, you know that I love you. You know that my intentions towards you are always good. More than once, I've done this and I've done that for you. I've sacrificed, I've met your needs, I've worked with my hands to help you. David was able to offer proof of his good intentions. He said, I could have killed you and I didn't. Now, that's probably not one we want to use. But in David's case, it's effective, isn't it? Because Saul was leading an army that was intent upon killing him. So not killing Saul really was proof of his good intentions and even love. The day will come, and no doubt it has many times already, when you will need to disagree with someone in authority over you. When that day comes, it's too late to prove your good intentions. It's too late to prove your love. Don't wait till there's a problem. Prove your good intentions now. Do it now. We who have received the loving grace of God ought to extend loving grace to others. Prove your love. Fourth, David shows us that we need to submit all judgment to the Lord. 1 Samuel 24, verses 12 to 15. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my case and deliver me from your hand. Now in verse 12 in the Hebrew text, we have David beginning with an exact quotation from the end of Genesis chapter 16, verse 5. Now, I'm going to read the whole verse, but it's that last sentence in the verse that David is quoting. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me but be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between me and you. God promised Abram a son, but Sarai was not able to conceive. So she gave her slave, Hagar, to Abraham that he might have a son through her. However, once Hagar became pregnant, she became haughty and began to look down her nose at Sarai. Now, in accordance with the laws of that day, and there actually were laws in that culture regarding these things, according to those laws, Sarai appealed to Abram to put Hagar in her place. And ladies, I know this is going to be hard for you to accept, to believe, because it's so unusual for a husband to behave this way, but Abram did nothing. He did absolutely nothing to solve the problem. Unbelievable. So Sarai says to Abram, after he's done nothing, "May the Lord judge between you and me." The one in authority over her had not provided her with justice. So she told him, "I'm putting my case in the Lord's hands. I have no authority whatsoever to judge you or penalize you, but the Lord will judge you for your failure to provide me with justice." Now that is what David is saying when he quotes this to Saul. "I'll let God judge between you and me. I'll submit my case to the Lord, but I'm not going to touch you. Never will." When in a conflict with someone in authority over us, we need to submit it to the Lord. And then, like David, we must promise to never harm that person. Why? Well, verse 13 tells us, evil deeds come from those who are evil. Well, then we better never do anything this evil. And we say, "But wait, he did evil to me first. I have to protect myself." No, you don't. God is more than capable of protecting you. Trust the Lord. No excuses. Because if you respond to evil with evil, you're evil. Trust God to provide justice. Trust God to repay the person whatever he deserves. Not what you think he deserves, but whatever God knows he deserves. Trust God and get busy doing what is right. Why? Why should I do that? Because when it comes to responding to unjust authority, the bottom line to all of this goes back to what we found in Romans 13. We must respect those in authority over us because every authority is established by God, and therefore to disrespect that person is to disrespect God. Okay, but if that's the case, why should I respect God? If he's going to make me miserable by putting me under the oppressive thumb of an evil person, if God seems to delight in making me suffer, why worry about respecting that God, that kind of God? Because of the cross. Because the cross proves that that kind of thinking is just all wrong. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In the cross, God has proven his love beyond all doubt. We were sinners, we were wrong, we opposed God. Yet he loved us. Loved us to death, the death of Jesus. Jesus' death rescues us from eternal death. That God then expects us to respect unjust authority that he places over us. It's not unreasonable. It is not cruel. It is not despotic. It grows out of the same love that sent Jesus to the cross to die in payment for our sin. And it is meant to make us more like Jesus. Trust the Savior. He always means good for us. You say, "Well, I can't see it." Doesn't change the fact. He always means good for us. Trust the one who loves us to death. And respect those he places in authority over us. Do it because of the cross. Remember the cross. Don't let the cross ever be absent from your thinking. Remember the cross. Pray with me, please. Oh, Father, help us to see the cross. Help us to meditate on the cross, to remember the cross, to rejoice in the cross daily. And may it humble us and change us for Christ's glory as we respect those in authority over us. And we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.